Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 14 through 22. This is the letter to the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the last of the seven. Revelation 3, starting with verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the words of our text are familiar to us today, but unfortunately often misunderstood. Lord, send your Spirit to help us to properly understand the message to the church of the Laodiceans. Lord, may we learn from it to apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the end of Revelation 3, and with it to the last of the individual messages to the seven churches to which John writes. Of these seven messages, I think it's clear the letter to the church at Laodicea is the most famous of them all. But as I hope to show you, I think it's also probably the most misunderstood. Before I explain why I say that, I want to take a moment at the outset again to situate John's letter to Laodicea in his retelling of the history of Israel. In other words, as I've tried to show throughout our study of Revelation 2 and 3, John is repeating the history of Israel in his letters to the seven churches. Since we've come to the last of the seven churches, I think it stands to reason that we come down to the last days of Israel that we read about in the New Testament era. Therefore, if we take what we know of Israel during the New Testament period and compare it with John's description of the church at Laodicea, I think we'll quickly see there is a very close parallel between the two. As we just heard a moment ago, the church at Laodicea is not commended for anything. Whereas the other churches Jesus rebukes have at least something to commend, so that, you know, even the church at Sardis had a small faithful remnant. Jesus has absolutely nothing good to say about the church at Laodicea. Of course, there's still a church at this point, but just barely and not for much longer unless they repent. To make matters worse, like the Jews of the period, the Laodiceans nevertheless boast of their wealth and self-sufficiency. with the result that the church there is totally blind to its actual poverty and nakedness. And the result is Jesus warns, he's about to spew them out of his mouth, which of course harkens back to what God, as we heard earlier, what God promised he would do to Israel if the nation failed in its calling to be salt and light to the surrounding nations. As we know from history, that's exactly what God did by the hands of the Romans before that generation ended. As I've argued from the start, that's the event to which John alludes throughout Revelation. So when you combine these allusions to Jesus' repeated description of the Israel of his day as a wicked and adulterous generation, one that has filled up the iniquity of its fathers, I think you can quickly see how the church at Laodicea reminds us of the state of Israel during the period of the New Testament. So once again, I think we're on the right track in arguing John is retelling Israel's history with the result that keeping that fact in mind may help us in interpreting our text today. In other words, we can compare John's description of the church at Laodicea with what we know of Israel from the rest of the New Testament. All right. Now, besides what we know of Israel during this time, I want to say just a quick word about the city of Laodicea at the time, because what we know of the city will provide some other important background to what follows. Okay? Of the seven churches to which John writes, the city of Laodicea was the wealthiest in the region. It was a center of banking and commerce. It especially boasted of a thriving wool and linen industry and a famous medical school that had developed an eye ointment used as a salve for sore eyes. Last but not least, it was another important center of emperor worship. What's most remarkable is that the city had suffered a major earthquake in AD 60, about 4 or 5 years before John writes Revelation. And yet, unlike the other cities in the region, which all received federal aid from the government in Rome, Laodicea was wealthy enough to rebuild without a government bailout. Roman historian Tacitus made this point in his annals when he wrote, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. That gives you a little picture of the wealth of the city. When was the last time you ever heard of a city not accepting a government handout? You know, I can't prove it. That's probably the last time in history it ever happened, right? For our purposes today, I simply mention it because it says something about the great wealth of the city. And it may say something, therefore, of sort of the smug, seemingly well-off attitude of the town as a whole that seems to have rubbed off on the Christians there. And we'll talk more of the city in a moment. That should give us enough background for what follows. Okay? With that in mind, let's with all that information in mind, let's begin. To start with, following his usual pattern, John introduces Jesus using allusions to his description of Jesus from the end of chapter 1. In this instance, he refers to Jesus as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Amen is, of course, a word we're all familiar with. We use it all the time. Unfortunately, today, the word has come to mean something like, I feel good. But in reality, it basically means so be it. And for this reason, Christians have historically used the word at the close of creeds, hymns, and prayers as something of an oath. And therefore, by referring to Jesus in this way, John is saying Jesus is the guarantee of all God's promises. At the end of our text, we'll see Jesus will make those promises. Because he is the Amen, he can guarantee them. We've talked before about Jesus being the faithful witness or faithful martyr. So let me simply add that by referring to Jesus as the beginning of the creation of God, John is not saying Jesus is a created being. Rather, the word translated beginning is the Greek word arche, which refers not only to origin, but also to rule. Hence, as Paul explains in Colossians 1, the idea is Jesus is both the origin and ruler of all creation. Again, the end of our text will bring that point up again. So after this opening description of Jesus, we come to the heart of Jesus' rebuke of the angel and church at Laodicea contained in verses 15 and 16. These are two of the verses that are one cause of the misunderstandings of this passage that I spoke about earlier. Okay. Speaking for Jesus, John writes, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. As you all probably heard at one time or another, the phrase lukewarm has become proverbial in our culture to speak of someone who is kind of middle of the road or halting between two opinions and needs to get off the fence and make a commitment one way or another. Okay, that's how we've come to associate the term. So taken this way, to be hot is to be enthusiastic for the Lord, whereas to be cold means you're lifeless. Hence, the one who's lukewarm is somewhere in between and needs to make up their mind as to which way they're going to go. One obvious problem with this interpretation is that it leads us to believe the Lord prefers outright apostasy to being middle of the road. Beyond that, though, it fails to take into consideration the historical context of the rebuke. To explain what I mean, I don't know who was the first to propose it, but sometime in the middle of the 20th century, studies were done on ancient Laodicea, and the result is a theory was proposed that the reference to the Christians at Laodicea being lukewarm is actually making an allusion to the water supply of the city. We know that to the north of Laodicea was Hierapolis, which was known for the mineral hot springs. It was famous for mineral hot springs that were used to soak in for health reasons. People came from distances to come and take advantage of the mineral hot springs. To the south was Colossae, which was watered by cool mountain streams that descended from above and that were very, very beneficial for drinking. You know, if you wanted to get your bottled water, you'd get it from Colossae. But by the time the waters from Hierapolis to the north, by the time they reached Laodicea by an aqueduct, the water was lukewarm and was good for neither medicinal purposes nor for quenching thirst. Hence, since the latter part of probably the 20th century, most scholars have adopted the view that the waters in Laodicea were actually lukewarm and therefore essentially good for nothing. Now, about 4 years ago, this theory was called into question by a theologian named Craig Koester, who has challenged what has become the prevailing view and has offered some evidence in support of his theory that says there was nothing wrong with the water supply of the city. Instead, he argues that the reference likely has to do, or the image has to do, with hospitality. In those times, chilled and warmed wine were both popular drinks. But to offer lukewarm wine was an insult to a guest. It wasn't pleasant as either the cool or the warm wine was. Given the reference at the end of our passage to Jesus not being welcomed by the Laodiceans by a banquet, perhaps this view might better fit the overall imagery of the passage. As for myself, until more scholars interact with this view, I'm going to remain agnostic as to which serves as the better interpretation. But one thing I think we can safely say for now is that whether you take lukewarmness to refer to the city's water or wine served by an unwelcoming host, the primary point remains the same. Hot does not mean enthusiastic, and cold does not mean lifeless. Okay? Jesus is happy with either one of those. He's just not happy with being lukewarm. So the problem with the church at Laodicea isn't that it's halting between two opinions, but that being neither hot nor cold, it's basically good for nothing. And that's the whole point. That's why there's nothing to commend. David Chilton says it like this. The basic accusation against Laodicea, it is ineffectual, good for nothing. The sort of Christianity represented by Laodicea is worthless. Jesus is not saying that outright apostasy is preferable to middle roadism. Rather, he's wishing that the Laodicean Christians would have an influence upon their society, that they would not be worldly. He continues, the Christian's calling is not to blend in with the pagan environment, but to convert it, reform it, reconstruct it in terms of the whole counsel of God as mandated in his word. To cite but one example of a modern Laodiceanism, consider the many Bible-believing evangelical churches which would shudder at the suggestion that they are worldly or liberal, which continue on in their complacent lifestyle, organizing encounter groups and summer camps, completely oblivious to the murder of over 4,000 unborn infants every day. Often these churches are afraid of making political statements on the grounds that they might lose their tax exemptions. But whatever the excuse, such a church is disobedient to the word of God. If a church is not transforming its society, if it's not Christianizing the culture, what good is it? Needless to say, if you understand the text this way, it becomes much more relevant to us, especially considering the state of the church in America in our day in terms of its numbers in comparison to its influence. It's good for nothing. Now, none of this tells us how we might best influence our culture, but we're going to come back to talk about that after the Christmas break. In the meantime, though, to reinforce we're on the right track in our interpretation, we should note that Jesus says because the church of Laodicea is lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, he says he is going to vomit you out of my mouth. As we heard earlier in our reading from Leviticus 18, this is precisely what the Lord promised he would do to Israel if, after having possessed the land, they conform to their surrounding culture. The fact that this same curse is now applied to the church at Laodicea reinforces that the nature of the problem in the city is that they have adapted to their surrounding culture rather than standing against it and transforming it. So as a remedy for this situation, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus urges the church to repent of its self-righteousness by making it clear that despite their material health and wealth, they are in fact spiritually sick and poor. In what are likely allusions to the local industries we spoke of earlier that produced the wealth of the city, he urges them to buy from him things of true value. But that leads to the question of how can they buy what Jesus offers when they are, in fact, spiritually poor? The answer is Jesus' invitation is likely echoing Isaiah 55:1, which promises abundant provisions to those who come to buy and have no money. So the idea is that what Jesus offers, money can't buy. And that's why he's described at the end as standing at the door knocking, so that all the angel to the church at Laodicea has to do is open the door to receive the gifts. Okay? He's like the person who's been invited, who's come and brought the bread, brought the wine, you know. He has everything they need. Well, even though the church at Laodicea has seemingly nothing to commend it, it's still called by Jesus' name. And therefore, as harsh as his words are, he still professes his love for his bride. And it is because he loves the saints in that city that he expresses his anger towards the church as he does. And despite how far they've fallen, the church can be restored if it repents. Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The way this is done is described or is explained in verse 20, which brings us to the other part of our text that is completely misunderstood. Okay? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Once again, a passage we're probably all familiar with. In fact, some people consider Revelation 3:20 to be perhaps the best known verse in the New Testament apart from John 3:16. But the sad fact is that, and perhaps because it is so well known, it's typically ripped from its context and made to say something completely foreign to its actual meaning within the letter to the Laodiceans. And I say this because the way it's usually taken is as an Arminian proof text that depicts Jesus, you know, helplessly standing at the door of an individual's heart, knocking and asking to come in, if only, you know, the individual in question will respond to the invitation. Hence, the verse is taken to refer oftentimes as an invitation to accept the gospel, leaving the matter entirely in the hands of the sovereign individual who determines if God's grace is resistible or not. What I want you to see is that to take the passage this way is to completely wrest it from its context. Not only is this verse not directed to individuals per se, it also has nothing to do with the offer to accept the gospel. Remember, these are words written to a church. In other words, we must keep in mind, these are words addressed to a church, and more, we must note the specific invitation is to dine with Jesus. As a result, the request is for the members to repent and renew their covenant with Christ as he's offered in the Lord's Supper. As such, this request encompasses, as I'll argue, the overall theme of the book of Revelation and also foreshadows where this book is headed in its conclusion. Okay? Let me explain this last point. With that, we'll be finished for today. You may recall when we came to the end of our study of Revelation 1. I argue John's opening depiction of Jesus is reminiscent of the description of the bridegroom of the Song of Solomon. Therefore, what follows in the messages to the seven churches is essentially love letters to the churches, urging them to repent so that they can at last be presented to Jesus at the end of Revelation as a pure and spotless bride in anticipation of the wedding feast with which the book ends. As we come today to the last of the seven letters to the churches, we see this theme picked up in Jesus' comments in our text regarding his great love for his bride and in the request to come and dine with the churches. In doing so, there's a direct link, I believe, to our second reading earlier from Song of Solomon 5 when it speaks of the bridegroom standing at the door knocking, asking his bride to let him in for the marriage feast. As a result, there's also a direct link then to Revelation 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb, to which Revelation is headed. Together, these images, they reinforce what we've said throughout about the theme of Revelation. God's old bride, Israel, is about to be divorced for her harlotries. And that will be evident in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So in its place, Jesus will wed his church, which has become purified by enduring the time of tribulation that will precede Jerusalem's destruction. Okay? That's the direction the book is heading. What I want us to see today is that in this depiction of events, really the entire sweep of history is set before our eyes in miniature. And I say this because if you think back in Genesis, we're first presented with a husband and wife in a garden filled with food. The two are to commune with one another and with God, who visits them in the garden to dine with them ultimately. Remember, the tree of life was not excluded from them until after they sinned. From there, Adam and Eve are to proceed, the husband and wife are to proceed from the garden to go into the world God gave them to have dominion over. But because they sinned, they were cast out from the garden. And so, though they still exercised dominion over the creation, they did so in a perverse way that led to the world's corruption rather than its flourishing. And that's why Jesus comes as a second Adam in search of a new bride to commune with in a transformed garden city, the New Jerusalem. But because of sin, he must first redeem the bride by rescuing her from the clutches of the dragon. Only after he does that can he celebrate the wedding feast and begin the happily ever after we all long for at the end of stories and at the end of the world. What Revelation teaches us is this will someday happen. Despite what T.S. Eliot and others have said, the world will not end in a bang or a whimper. Rather, it will end the way all good fairy tales do, with a wedding feast. And that's why fairy tales are written as they are, because everybody knows the truth of the gospel deep down. Until that day comes, however, Jesus invites us to his house, each week to renew covenant with us by the feast that anticipates the great feast of the last day. And this is the feast to which our text today points. In this way, the liturgy of the church previews the entire history of the world. And in doing so, it remakes the world as we are transformed by the liturgy to become the people Jesus calls us to be, a bride who responds to the bridegroom by faith and repentance, both in the church's liturgy and in the world. And so providing we are doing that each week, while also endeavoring to avoid being transformed by our culture throughout the week, we should be encouraged that Jesus extends to us the offer of renewed communion with himself every week in the Lord's Supper and accept that invitation without hesitation. What's more, Jesus also offers us the dominion forfeited by our first parents when they rebelled in the garden. That's why our text concludes with the promise that those who repent of their sins and welcome Jesus' invitation to dine with them are also granted the privilege to, Jesus says, sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. As those who have been granted that privilege, our task now is to come to the Lord's table today at his invitation and from there go forth to exercise dominion in such a way that it leads to the world's flourishing as the Lord originally intended. That, I believe, is the message of our text. It's the purpose of our worship, and it's the goal of history. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we're thankful that you stand at the door and knock, that you are a bridegroom who loves us enough to rebuke us, one that desires to celebrate with us the wedding feast. Lord, we've come here today to celebrate that in anticipation at your table. We have confessed our sins. We trust you forgive us. Lord, bless us today by renewing your covenant with us now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.